So Paul writes to his true son in their common faith, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint or ordain elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Well, Paul speaks very bluntly there, doesn't he, and very boldly about that. And I suppose Paul says things that in British culture we might sort of blush to say. But nonetheless, he says these things so bluntly because of the importance of the work that he's given to Titus. So just by way of sort of introduction, why is it that Titus must appoint elders in every town? That is, fulfill the directions that were given that have not yet been fulfilled. It's been left unfinished. So Titus is staying on Crete to appoint elders in every town, or ordain elders in every town, as Paul had directed. So here's a crucial task. It's been set up for some time. Titus has been left on Crete, and his real purpose there is to oversee the life of churches in various towns, and the principal thing he's got to do in that oversight initially is to appoint elders. Now, chapter 2 is going to be taken up with what the elders must teach and others must teach. So, you know, the content of what is going to be taught is coming in chapter 2. So Titus's job is not only to appoint, but to keep teaching the elders so that they can teach. And there's a little echo of that in what we read just a moment or two ago. So just very briefly, why must Titus appoint elders in every town in the church there? Well, there are a number of reasons, and if you're taking notes, then here are a few just to scribble in that little gap, if you can, write small. First of all, because there is a natural tendency amongst the Cretans, which is being highlighted by rebellious people, talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group who are listening to what are called Jewish myths in verse 14, or commands of those who reject the truth, that there is a rebelliousness and a rejection of God's truth that is just in there. People prefer their own laws, their own rules, their own traditions. And it is part of the work of the elders to correct that rebellious tendency and to put right that sort of bent to reject God's truth. What's the second reason why there must be elders is by addressing that problem, they're going to address the problem of households being ruined. Households ruined in the household devotion to God, in the household following of God. So if one of the parents, for instance, is listening to these rebellious people, talkers and deceivers, then that's going to sort of send the whole household together into a very rocky and unstable position in their following of God. And of course, therefore, the testimony of that household within the towns is going to be adversely affected. Elders must be appointed because these rebellious folk and everything are ripping the people off. They are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, verse 11, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So the Christians are being ripped off by these false teachers. They have corrupt minds and consciences, verse 15. And that needs to be put right by the teaching of the Word of God. What they teach and what they do are out of sync, so there is a hypocrisy there which has to be addressed. But these people don't just have to be squashed or thrown out. All this needs to be done by the elders teaching the Word of God, so that those who are, in verse 10, rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, might, verse 13, become sound in the faith. So there is something to be done in these people's hearts, made sound with good teaching and with faithful rebuke. As Proverbs 27:5 says, better an open rebuke than hidden love. So essentially, why must Titus appoint elders in every town? Because the sheep need shepherds. And that's why we have elders. Because believe it or not, though, you know, we would all think of ourselves as being, you know, basically committed to what the Bible teaches and all that kind of thing, we too can drift. We too have lurking within us the propensity to rebellion. We too have working within us, still there, sometimes not excited, but it's still there, that capacity to reject God's truth in favour of a whole lot of other religious traditions, in case of the Jewish myths, or just plain ungodliness. We too need to be taught, rebuked, helped, led, shepherded, in the sort of biblical sense, by those who know the Word of God and can discern when life is in accordance with the Word of God and can make sure that the Word of God is faithfully presented to the sheep. And that's one of the reasons why we have elders. In fact, that's the principal reason why we have elders. We don't have elders because that's a structural thing. It is a great blessing for a congregation to have a structure, but not because it's got a structure. Structure is not in itself a blessing or a benefit to the church. Structure doesn't make a congregation godly. It's the functions that are occupied by those different structural elements in a congregation, say deacons or elders or, you know, ordained minister or whatever. And if those functions are not being fulfilled, then it doesn't matter how structured you are. Your congregation is going to go off the rails. Structure itself does not establish godliness within a congregation. It's what's going on by those who hold the particular offices. Are they being faithful to their calling? Are they being faithful to the Word of God? And if they're not, it doesn't matter what they're called, what the labels are, what you like to think of yourself in terms of structure, you're not going to be a godly congregation. Structure itself does not ensure godliness. The Waffen-SS was very structured, but hardly a godly operation. So Titus has got to put these people in place, not because they can then say, we've got elders, but because the church needed what the elders were going to bring. So let's have a look at the elders and what Paul says. That, by the way, is just really, I guess, one reason, more reason. You might want to jot a few down for your own prayers and devotions, to pray for the elders here at Gilk. To keep praying for the elders here at Gilk. Because it is as the elders do the work of an elder that the congregation is going to be blessed by the eldership. So that requires prayer on all our parts. So let's have a look at the elders. The elders are, first of all, isn't it amazing how things to do with elders can all be made to begin with E? But there we are. Elders are, first of all, called to fulfill the fact that they are entrusted with God's work. That is the way that Paul writes about it. Verse 7, since an overseer, or traditionally bishop, but also here it's interchangeable with elder. So we have appoint elders in verse 5, an elder must be blameless. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. So Paul is using elder and overseer interchangeably here, we just have to, you know, he's not using the word elder and bishop or overseer in the way that we tend to use those nowadays as being parts of entirely different church governance systems, Presbyterian or Episcopal. Those thoughts are entirely alien to the scriptures. Elder and overseer are used interchangeably. So an overseer is entrusted with God's work. Entrusted with God's work. Therefore, an elder must, we can put it this way, walk blamelessly. He must be blameless. His walk with God must be blameless. His home life must be good. Verse 6. There are 5 vices that he must avoid. You can see those listed, 5 vices. Let me just read that out to you. He must not be overbearing, not be quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. So those are 5 vices to be avoided, 5 negative things that mustn't be there. What is the character of the people who are appointed? What is their manner? How do they treat other people? How are they likely to be amongst the flock? Becoming an elder doesn't automatically make you a good Christian in terms of your own discipleship and following of Jesus. It is possible for elders to be quick-tempered. It's possible for elders to be overbearing with the flock. Just becoming an elder and having that badge on doesn't turn you into a godly person. So Titus has to appoint people who, in terms of their character, and putting it negatively, do not have these vices. If they have them, putting them in the eldership won't get rid of them. If they have them, putting the eldership will simply give those vices more exposure and more impact. And then there's this list of positive virtues. Must be hospitable, that is, their home is open and used for God. So for an elder, their home is God's place to be used. An elder must love what is good. Now, that's not simply the same as discerning what is good. It's loving what is good. An elder needs to have a great deal of self-control of their own life. Needs to be upright, holy, disciplined. Disciplined by the word of God, as well as disciplined by their own love of what is good. Disciplined by the word of God. So that they hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Now you see what's happening there? It's this thing that we've encountered before in the New Testament epistles. But you have Jesus saying that everything he has said has been given to him by the Father. And the apostles are to go out and teach everything that Jesus has said. Teach people to obey everything that Jesus said. The Spirit is going to bless that because the Spirit is going to teach people the things of Christ. Bring to people's mind and attention and into their character the things that Christ has taught. So you've got this line that goes from the Father to the Son, to the apostles in the power of the Spirit, to the church. So what must the elders do? The elders must make sure that what they teach and how they lead a congregation, and how they care for people, and how they they're involved in people's lives is completely in accord with that message, that trustworthy message as it has been taught. So elders, for instance, are not to impose upon people in the congregation something that goes beyond the word of God and create a sort of a kind of a world of local demands that must be satisfied in order for somebody to qualify as being godly or escape discipline or something like that. Elders mustn't go beyond the word of God. But similarly, elders can't duck out of bits of the word of God. You know, so the bits that are uncomfortable or challenging or countercultural, if what is going to be taught is in accordance with what's being passed down, then on the part of the elders, there has to be humility. And this is teaching elders and ruling elders. That distinction isn't really relevant here. It applies to anyone who's an elder. You can't go beyond and impose new laws in a kind of legalistic way. You can't be less than. So what do you find with respect to the word of God? You find that an elder is like a little Christ in the church, because he's a shepherd under the great shepherd. So that just as Jesus said all that the Father had given him to say, and only what the Father had given him to say, so what elders ensure takes place in the church, in the teaching of the church, is what the Father said, neither more nor less. So that means elders have to know the word, and elders have to want that word, love that word of God so much that it's that word, neither more nor less, that feeds the souls of the congregation, feeds the minds, guides the conduct of the congregation. And that means that elders in a church have to be careful to resist all the current fads that come in. Have to be careful to resist the temptation just to sort of go with the institutional flow. So that not simply can the word of God in its fullness be taught, the trustworthy message, but so that error can be refuted. So we've got there in verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Example. How did the Church of Scotland get itself into its present mess over same-sex partnerships in the ordained ministry? How did that happen? Well, it didn't happen overnight. Normality around the C of S, the normality within any General Assembly, which is composed of ministers and elders, an equal number, of what is essentially 19th century liberal German Protestantism, liberalism. The normality of that within the Church of Scotland has happened since the middle of the 19th century. Where has it proved to be most effective, that essentially liberal theology that has been part of the CFS establishment since the mid-20s, and part of what has been taught to ministers since even before then through the universities? Where has that found most traction? Where has it done most damage in the eldership? If the eldership, which far outweighs the number of ministers in the Church of Scotland across the board, if the eldership had been like the eldership that Titus was to appoint or ordain on Crete, on the island of Crete, then 19th century liberal German Protestantism and 20th century liberal theology and 20th and 21st century postmodernism in our culture would not have put the Church of Scotland where it is now. The Church of Scotland would not have become the cultural artifact that it is now. It would not be making decisions in the General Assembly on the basis that this will make us popular in our culture, therefore people will come to our church. if there had been a long-standing hold of this picture of the office of the elder, so that the elders could encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it, so that the flock would not be ruined. So, that's the elders entrusted with God's word, therefore they have to walk blamelessly. They can encourage God's elect, therefore they have to hold on to the message firmly. We've kind of covered that. And they have to expose God's opponents, repelling the errorists. And that occupies, of course, chiefly from verse 10 following, where Paul very clearly to Timothy tells him what he's got to do with regard to those who must be silenced. Verse 11. Now, that's going to involve Titus, of course, in sticking his neck out. And it's going to involve these elders in sticking their necks out. What does that mean? It means that the work of the elder is not to be popular and well-liked and have an easy life. The work of the elder is not to play safe and never rock the boat. The role of the elder does not involve never ever risking offending anybody. The work of the elder does not involve keeping the elder's own life comfortable. Because there will be times when these people that Titus was ordaining would have to go up to somebody and say, "You must not speak in this church." They've got to be silent. I mean, how else are you going to do that? Or they've got to be, you know, in privately, they've got to be told, "You cannot have any speaking role and influence in this church until your own heart is right." They've got to be silent. So how is he going to do that with duct tape? You know? You've got to confront somebody and say, effectively, and you would do it, yes, you're not going to be obnoxious in it, you're not going to be overbearing and all that kind of stuff, but you're essentially going to have to say, "Shut up." And you're going to have to be very clear in your own mind, these people are going to have to be very clear, that what Paul writes in verse 16 was not, you know, just a bit of a rant, but was true and had to be acted on. Because that would protect the flock. And the elder's primary concern has to be for the spiritual well-being of those who are not primarily members of the congregation, but who are primarily God's sheep, God's children, in whom God is at work, verse 7. They are God's elect, and they are being harried by God's opponents. So you see, the work of an elder does what? What was it that Andrew and David and John and Alan and Rob were getting into on Sunday morning? What was it that the rest of the elders have been in and in the thick of it since 2009? What they were getting into and what your elders have been in the thick of is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare in which your values and your responsiveness and your plain courage and obedience will be put to the test. So Titus has to appoint, ordain these people. The terrorists, make no mistake, are false in their teaching, verse 11, false in their claims, verse 16. They are false in their motives, back in verse 11, the money thing. That falsity comes from unchanged characters. They are still typical Cretans, verse 12. So the word of God has not changed their lives. That falsity comes from their denial of God, verse 16 and 15. And from the corruption that still lurks within them in verse 15. And if they are unopposed, then they will, as we've noted, verse 11, accomplish the ruination of whole households. and, verse 16, their own degradation. So, this is the nature of eldership. This is what the church on Crete needed. It didn't need people who were going to go and lord it over others. It didn't need people who were going to go and just occupy a position and rest on their laurels. It didn't need people who were going to go for status within the little congregation, you know, big fish in little ponds, thereby stroking their own egos or something like that. It didn't need people who wanted a title and a position. It needed people who were going to be so absolutely faithful to God and were so thoroughly convinced of the truth of his word, compared to which nothing else is really true, and so concerned for the flock that they would wade into the battle. Wade into the battle. And not think of themselves, but think of God's children. Well, what's the effect of all this? It is to teach us, I think, these two things. First of all, that God uses godly people to encourage and protect the church. And the operative word in there is God uses godly people. It's not enough to have a good minister, even if you had one. It's not enough to have a good minister. It is this on the ground leadership, this on the ground shared stuff. It's Titus working with the elders for the good of the people thing. So God uses godly people in his work amongst his people. Programs can be very effective. Plans can be very necessary. Practices and procedures are great to have in place, particularly when things go wrong. But fundamentally, it is people that God will use to bless the church. Godly people. Second, what those godly people need more than anything else for their own lives, so that they might be a godly influence, and to pass on directly to the people, what God uses to encourage and protect the church more than anything else is his word. That is to say, the word of God is the primary pastoral tool in the life of any fellowship. It's not counseling. It's not going from house to house eating people's scones and comparing them. Although I do know who makes the best pancakes in Gilk, and it's Vera. Sorry, you know, I know some of you can do good ones, but Vera just, you know. It's not actually that. It's not a minister who's, you know, one of the lads. It's the word of God. That is the primary pastoral tool that God has given for the good of his church. So, that's why you need to be praying for the elders. And that's why we need to pray for the eldership when we're praying for other churches. We need to watch ourselves. But God, in his great grace and wisdom, has given people who, with the word of God, can also watch us. And that is a tremendous blessing. That is a wonderful thing. It's not good because it's a structure. It's good because of the godliness of the people and their use of the word of God. So, to elders and prospective elders, of course, the passage gives a massive responsibility, or in fact two. The first is with respect to the teaching, that is to absorb it and learn it and receive it in the heart, rather than just sit over it and judge it. to do the teaching, that is, to be apt to teach, is what we find in 2 Timothy. And also to do everything to see that teaching actually work out in practice. So there is not a disconnect, which is one of our great modern problems, a disconnect between stuff that's going on in your head, information, data, all that, and how you actually live. There's a massive disconnect in our society at the moment. So with respect to the Word of God, there is the obligation to listen to it and receive it, to teach it, be apt to teach it, make sure it's been taught, and that this is teaching for doing. Remember the Great Commission, teach them to obey or observe all that I have commanded you. Don't just teach them all I've commanded you, teach them to do. So that's the first set of responsibilities upon those who are elders, or maybe elders in this or any other congregation, with respect to the Word of God. The second is with respect to one's own conduct. One's own walk. When nobody's looking. The state of one's own heart. If being overbearing is a problem to you, that has to be dealt with. If being lazy like a Cretan is a problem, that has to be dealt with. If there's just a bit too much red wine going down, that has to be dealt with. There's a spiritual dynamic in the Christian life, and it is crucial in the life of the elders, ruling elders, teaching elders, any kind of elder. And you can get a sort of a visualization of this spiritual dynamic if you think of a cross. Okay. On two occasions I've said this before, but if you think of how a cross is built, upright and crossbeam, okay? The weight of the crossbeam, or the weight that can be held up, is a function of how strong the load-bearing upright actually is. Now, if we think of those horizontal relationships as like the crossbeam, and the upright is our relationship with God, which is not simply knowing his word, but doing it, living in obedience to him and faith, right, then the amount of the horizontal interpersonal stuff that can be borne, that can be carried, is directly related to the strength of the relationship with God. If you've got a great thick upright, you can bear a very heavy load. But if over the weeks, over the months, or if just by force of habit and routine over years, that crossbeam has grown weak, then it will never bear the weight. That upright has grown weak. It will never bear the weight of responsibility that the crossbeam involves in eldership. That works all the way through the Christian life. But particularly in those positions of responsibility for God's people. So when you're praying for the elders, or those of you who are elders here, me included, you've really got to pray for that spiritual, lively, growing, developing walk with God. And if that's strong, then the crossbeam stuff will work to the blessing of the whole fellowship. So now you've got three things to talk about. What do you think the role of an elder should be, and where do you get your ideas from? Because there's a lot of cultural stuff goes along with church leadership. What pastoral good does the Word of God do in Gilk? Do we have an expectation about that on a Sunday or a Wednesday, etc.? How do we multiply the ministry of God's Word in Gilk, and how do we increase learning for godliness? Which is a pick-up on the phrase in verse 1 of Titus, the knowledge of the faith of God, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, sorry. And then, as well, or instead, you've got those questions on the back as well. My, it's warm in here. Some of you still got your coats on. I'm impressed. Okay.